Reading is from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 4 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. What wrong did your ancestors find in me, that they went far from me? All went after worthless things and became worthless themselves. They did not say, Where is the Lord, who brought us from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that no one passes through, where no one lives. I brought you into a plentiful land to eat fruits and good things. But when you entered, you defiled my land. You made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, once more, I accuse you, says the Lord, and I accuse your children's children. Cross to the coast to Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So if you're wondering where I've been the last couple of weeks, Katie and I have just returned with Isaac, our son, as you can see on this picture, from a holiday in Normandy in France. And so on this, the 75th anniversary year of D-Day, Katie and I and Isaac found ourselves digging sandcastles on Omaha Beach. We visited some of the landmarks, like the remains of the artificial Mulberry Harbours built in... They were basically built to move heavy equipment from offshore to onshore, just in the weeks and months after D-Day. And so these are the remains of those Mulberry Harbours that are still kind of on the beaches nearby. And this picture shows you them in full swing, in action in 1944. And you can see the heavy equipment being moved along. They built bridges, basically. They towed these concrete barges out across the channel and sunk them on the beaches to move the heavy equipment up and onto land. Now, I'm telling you this not to share with you a nice anecdote about my recent holidays, but because Katie and I got thinking, having seen some of this stuff and some of the tanks and other equipment that was scattered around the towns, and we started reflecting on the war and on the sacrifices made by so many people during that time. And so reflecting on that, more broadly, we decided to watch a film about Dunkirk. For those of you that don't know, there's a very powerful new film that's been released about the events of Dunkirk. At Dunkirk, hundreds of thousands of British and French soldiers were miraculously evacuated from Dunkirk's beaches in the opening stages of the war. But this modern film, and a number of websites that also retell the story of Dunkirk, seem to have missed something crucial to the story. They've left something out of the narrative. Let me show you newsreel footage from 1940 to illustrate. It's a shame, but it's not working. It was working in the last service. Never mind. I'll narrate to you what this was about. So What happened in the days leading up to the Dunkirk evacuation was there was King George ordered, called for a national day of prayer to happen. And so the nation, our nation, responded. And in the video, there were scenes of queues and queues of people lining up to get into Westminster Abbey to pray. And this was a picture that was repeated around the country as our nation came together in crisis and called out to God for help. You know, the Nazis were coming closer. They'd gotten through all of France. Our troops were stuck on the beaches. What were we going to do? We cried out to God. And the history books seem to want to forget this. You know, this is what our nation was like just some 75, 80 years ago, when some of you here were small children. We, on the whole, were a prayerful and godly nation. And the eventual rescue of the soldiers at Dunkirk is still talked about as the miracle of Dunkirk. And yet today we airbrush out God from this miracle, something those who were alive at the time certainly didn't do. Can we blank the screen now? It doesn't seem to be doing anything. So. Thank you. So what has all this got to do with Jeremiah and the passage that we're thinking about this morning? Well, today's Jeremiah passage, in a sense, is quite simple, isn't it? We can easily read it and apply it to our own lives. Jeremiah is communicating God's feelings towards his own people, the Israelites. And God is mourning their turning away from him over a number of years to false gods. And Jeremiah uses water imagery to illustrate how God feels. So he, God, the true living God, the source of their life, the living water, has been rejected in favor of broken cisterns, worthless idols that serve no purpose. A cistern for the ancient Israelites isn't part of a toilet. That's what we think of today. That's certainly what I think of when I hear the word cistern. But to the ancient Israelites, a cistern was a man-made hole for storing rainwater for drinking. A little like a well, only lined so the water can't get out rather than comes in. And the water from this kind of drinking system is not likely to be as hygienic or safe as natural spring water. And when you live in a relatively dry land, good water management is crucial to stay alive. And the Israelites would have understood the imagery that Jeremiah used much more deeply than I think we can today. After all, we have clean, safe drinking water on tap 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So we can take the warnings of this passage towards the Israelites directly to ourselves. What areas of our individual lives do we trust in something that isn't God? Now, I could make a long list that you might identify with, but this morning I want to say something slightly different. See, my point about Dunkirk and the National Day of Prayer in relation is that our nation is actually very similar to the Israelite nation in Jeremiah's day. We, like Jeremiah's Israelites, seem to have lost most of our heritage as God's people. We now rely not on God, but on lots of other things for our security, something that is actually dangerous to our nation. And it saddens God because he loves us. Now, we are all here this morning, so we here gathered are at least a small part of our country that hasn't abandoned our Christian heritage. We've not stopped trusting in the one true God. We're here in church, after all, aren't we? So while we can read this passage and put our individual selves in Israel's shoes and heed Jeremiah's warning toward ourselves and our own personal idols, I want to suggest that instead we put ourselves in Jeremiah's shoes and look at our nation as he did his own, God's lost lover that he wants back. And we, like Jeremiah, need to figure out how to warn our own countrymen of the danger of abandoning God, the foolishness that is relying on broken cisterns or living water. We need to remind our nation that Jesus Christ is our living water and bring them back to drink at his table. So what are our nation's foolish dependencies? What do we as a nation worship? Where do we place our national trust? I'm going to offer a couple of suggestions, but there's a longer list, I guess. First and foremost, I think we trust in and worship our wealth. We're a nation of workaholics who spend many hours working hard to provide for our families and to keep up with the Joneses. How easily do we define life success as a good, safe career that provides home comforts, and not define it in relation to happy, healthy marriages or stable family dynamics? We're attached to our creature comforts, and we don't always like to share them or give them up for the sake of those more in need. The latest phone or cheap fashion item has more of a hold on us than any care about the ethics of its manufacture. Fair trade is a fringe movement for slightly better off people who care enough. It's not the law that we pay people overseas a fair wage for the products we desire to be so cheap. And you know, Brexit, whatever you think about Brexit, whichever side you land on, the debate that rages seems to centre solely on money and whether we will be financially better or worse off in or out. And when you think about it, that's not really what it's about, is it? It's not the only consideration or really even the point at all. Surely it's about what will be best for our mutual flourishing, for our mutual well-being as a country. Money is a part of that, but it's not the whole picture. Our current Archbishop, Justin Welby, has written a brilliant book on this a couple of years ago. Some of you may have read it. It's called Dethroning Mammon. And this book uses the term mammon, referring to money and wealth. I'm going to read just a little quote from his book now. It says, "In so many human crises, money plays a part. Debt and desire for things enslaves many people I know and draws them into lives that are in the service of mammon, a master they neither choose nor want, but who tricks them by playing on insecurities, on good intentions, and on reasonable ambitions. At a national and international level, every crisis seems to end in talk about economics, not economics as a tool in the service of human flourishing, but as an end in itself. It seems that in many eyes, and often in mine, personal finances that are in good shape, or a national global economy doing well, are not merely a means to improve people's lives, but are seen as the goal in pursuit of a good life." Now, another prevalent idol we might want to consider in our land is that of our intellect and our education. I mean, if you think about how we pressure our teens to achieve good results in their exams at what it seems like is the expense of their mental health currently. In my previous church, we ran a youth group, and the group numbers would drop from sort of the mid-20s to under 10 each week in the lead-up to exams. You know, in spite of spending every day there, school is seen as more important than Bible study, prayer, or social time with other Christians. And that doesn't seem right to me. You know, in spite of... we arrogantly assume, I think, that we can wrap our minds around just about everything and understand it somehow. We don't really leave any room in our lives, our national lives, for mystery or some kind of humility that recognizes that there's something or someone might be beyond our ability to understand or comprehend it. We say that science and rationality can explain everything, and that everything that exists lives within the observable part of our universe, and we don't leave any room for God there. Humanity somehow can fix all the problems we face just by looking inward into our own, often intellectual, resources. Another area where I think we worship an idol is the idol of our own strength and our own cleverness. Welby, in that book which I quoted, does exactly what I think we should be doing in response to Jeremiah's passage. He's confronting the problem. He is warning our nation. So we, I think, too, must point to a better way, both in our words and in our deeds. We need to remind the people of our nation of their heritage in God and turn them back to him. This is our job as the faithful remnant, to be his mouthpiece, to be his hands and his feet, mission and evangelism then, towards the people in our country, the people around us, our neighbours, our friends, is a vital activity. People of our nation need to turn from their vain idols, which are broken systems, They must turn towards Jesus, the living water. And we must play our part and tell them, or our nation will die of thirst. Fortunately, a church in London has been helping us to do this for a number of years now, providing us with free, top-notch resources to make this job more straightforward and more effective. And I am, of course, talking about Holy Trinity Brompton and the Alpha Course. And we run Alpha here at St. John's, and we are seeing more and more people come, and they come to Alpha, and many of them turn to Christ. And yet, we would like to see a lot more of that. So if you haven't been on an Alpha Course here, can I recommend that you come to one as a participant? And I promise you, if you come on Alpha, either bringing a friend or even just by yourself, and you come away from it, I think you'll find that your faith is renewed just by coming. But even if it's not, at the very least, you'll have a greater confidence in this brilliant resource, how good it is and how helpful it is in sharing our faith. And so in order to respond to this call this morning for us in evangelism, I'd like us to do something very simple. I'd like us to think of three people that we know that we might be able to invite to Alpha. Alpha's beginning again in September, and Gavin's going to tell you a bit more about that shortly. But maybe just think about three people that you might be able to invite to Alpha. And in a moment, our sides people very helpfully are going to hand out some pieces of paper and some pencils, and there's space on there for you to write down the names of those people. In fact, it might be helpful, sides people, if you could begin with that now. Thank you. And then at the bottom of that piece of paper, you'll also find a space for you to just write something about that you do every single day. It might be something like brushing your teeth. And the reason for that is just to connect those two things in your head mentally, so that next time you brush your teeth, you'll remember those three people, and you'll remember to pray to God and ask for him to draw them towards himself and to help you find a way to invite them to Alpha. And then what we're going to do, after you've written those down, before we finish, I'm going to ask you to get together with two or three people around you and just simply read their names aloud prayerfully. I'm not asking you to pray a long prayer to make something up, but just to read their names aloud together in a small group and agree together with an amen, just that God would be with them and God would be moving in their lives and drawing them towards himself. And, you know, if you'd prefer to do this alone, that's fine. You know, perhaps talking to another person, another human being in church is just a little bit tricky. I understand that. But hopefully most of you are brave enough to manage a simple task of chatting to your neighbours. And finally, just if you're a visitor here and you want to come on Alpha, please come and speak to me or someone who looks like they know what they're talking about, or to Gavin before you leave, because we'd love to have you come on Alpha. So if that's for you, do come and talk to us. Okay, I'll give a few minutes now for us to write and to pray, and then I'll come back and close with a prayer shortly. Thank you. Father, thank you that you have shown us the way to the living water in your Son. We ask you to draw our friends around us to drink from this same water. Help us to play our part, revealing who you are to them, and specifically that we could invite them to Alpha. Amen.